Nehemiah chapter 1. From verse 4, we read that this man Nehemiah, who was fasting and praying before the God of heaven, says, beginning in verse 5, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Have you prayed? Have you prayed today? When I was praying a few moments ago, were you praying with me? Were you entering into the dealings that we were privileged to have with the God of heaven? Or was your mind wandering? Were your thoughts distracted? Or do you just not think there's any point? Do you not even believe that there is perhaps a God to whom we can pray? Did you pray before you came to the service today? Did you make time to seek the face of the God of heaven? How much have you prayed so far this year? You say, oh, come on, it's only the 3rd of January. Okay, but how much have you read? How much have you worked? How much have you watched? How many places have you been? How much time have you spent eating and drinking? How much time have you spent praying? Now, prayer is not simply a matter of time. It's not just extending the minutes or the hours for which you pray. But it is hard to pray without giving time to prayer. Would you say, looking back on 2020, that you might have, if you will, earned the title a man or a woman of prayer during that year? Have you made any resolutions or determinations for this year? Does prayer have any place in them? What weight do we give to prayer to God? And when we pray, how do we pray? What do we pray for? To whom do we pray? Why do we pray? Nehemiah prayed because of his profound concern for the glory of God and the good of his people. Nehemiah prayed like Asaph prayed in Psalm 79, because of the misery of God's people and the frailty of God's city. One of the words that comes up again and again, variously translated, shame, reproach. God's people are in distress because God's city has been broken down and God's temple has been trampled. The people who are have survived the captivity. They are in great distress and reproach, verse 3. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now, we do not now live in walled cities, and the Church of Jesus Christ is not concentrated in a particular place. It does not have a temple made with hands. It has the privilege of church buildings in many places, or at least spaces where we can meet. But the walls of Jerusalem in our day are much battered and broken. If you think of it in a spiritual sense, confidence in the Word of God, believing that God has spoken, that every word of this precious book proceeds from His mouth, and that the truth that God has made known is able to make you wise for salvation, and having made you wise for salvation is then able to equip you for every good work. The Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the day of resurrection, the day when we set aside all the other duties and opportunities of the Monday to Saturday working week, and we give ourselves without distraction to the God of heaven, seeking His face and receiving from Him the blessings that He obtains. And yet the Lord's Day is trampled down. It is dismissed as a relic. There's no sense of its virtue and its blessing. When there is, it's primarily among God's people horizontally. The notion that this may be the season weekly when the risen Christ, as He was in the first days after He came forth from the tomb, was pleased to meet with His people, is often overlooked or despised. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Some of those things have been battered, not least by our experience over the last few months. But even when we have them, are they not often despised or overlooked, treated lightly or carelessly? The fact that we may come as God's people to feed by faith upon our risen Lord Jesus, who suffered and died for us. The wonder of baptism, in which a sinner saved by grace declares that they are now Christ's and that He is theirs, and that they have died with Him, they have risen again with Him to newness of life. The worship of God, so often pursued in a carnal and careless manner. And I don't simply mean by those who indulge all kinds of obvious worldliness, but perhaps even as we just come and go through the motions, sitting dully in our seats and going through our Protestant rituals of coming to church. The pursuit of holiness, putting sin to death, killing sin that it might not be killing us, hating that which took Christ Jesus to the cross, helping one another toward heaven. The service that God's people should render to Him, the eagerness with which you and I should be looking for ways to honour God day by day. Do you not sometimes feel that the walls of Jerusalem are broken down, its gates burned with fire, and that the people are in great distress and reproach? I hope that while you are not hopeless, and God willing this evening will turn more to the expectation of God's people, I hope that there is no Christian here today who would say, I am everything I wish to be and the church is as far advanced in godliness as it could be. That we have attained to a point of such advancement, let's even say near perfection, that we can say in effect, we have no more prayers left to raise, no more cries to bring before God, no reason to mourn, no reason to plead. That the kind of prayer which Nehemiah offered in his day is so far removed from our experience that we might as well close the book now and make our way home, because we don't need anything like what Nehemiah needed? Or is it not that now would be a good time to fast and to pray? To take time to put away some of the other things that we pursue and which we enjoy in their proper place, and to give ourselves to come before the God of heaven, as Nehemiah did in his day. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night. Have you wept and mourned for God's Zion? Have you done so for many days? Or would you struggle to count up many minutes? And this is not just old covenant religion. This is not just Israel under the law. We've recently studied in Luke chapter 11 that importunate widow. You remember the widow who wouldn't stop crying out. We've learned what it is to pray to God, to go on pleading with him, to make sure that we spend time seeking God until he who is ready to give gives what we need and what we desire. There's no formality in Nehemiah's prayer, but rather holy intensity. And what we seem to have in verses 5 through to 11 then is the representative summary of what Nehemiah was doing in his dealings with God over many days, day and night, because of his sense of the need of God's people for the blessing of God from heaven. And all I want to do this morning is to draw out some lessons from the prayer of Nehemiah for me and for you as we go into this new year, to teach us also to pray, to draw out some lines, to take some signposts through Nehemiah's prayer, that not just for next Wednesday and not just for the closing prayer today or the prayer this afternoon, not just for what we do once or twice, but as the pattern of our intercession, that we may learn to enter in with this kind of intensity of spirit and this sincerity of desire. What then can we learn generally from the prayer of Nehemiah? The first thing we find here is adoration of God. You notice that it begins even when he tells us who he's dealing with. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night for the children of Israel, your servants. Do you understand that when you pray, that you come before the Lord God of heaven? You come before the potentate of space and time. You come before the God of absolute rule and universal supremacy. That you have to do with the Lord of heaven, with the covenant king who rules over all, and that coming in the name of Jesus Christ, coming in dependence upon the finished work of the Son of God incarnate, you may come into the throne room of heaven, that you may be in the holiest place of all, made without hands. This is the marvel of Nehemiah's prayer. Jerusalem is broken down. The temple has been trampled. But Nehemiah is still in the presence of the Lord God of heaven. One of the things, and I know there are some men here that I've sent this to. When we talk, some of the pastors that I know about prayer, one of the things that I have lamented and one of the things that I've encouraged people to do is to know the names and the titles of God. Now, Father is one of the sweetest names we have for him, is it not? I'm never going to criticize somebody who calls God Father. But I have heard men whose bread and butter ought to be public prayer, who've been praying publicly and leading God's people for decades, and their prayers consist of Father God, Father God, Father, Father, Lord, 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 Father God, Father God, Lord, Lord. You think it's true, but do you know him? How well do we understand the preciousness of the names and the titles with which Scripture supplies us? Nehemiah, as you listen to the way he prays, Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God, you who keep covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Yes, he speaks to him as the Lord, but he has this rich conception grounded in God's revelation of himself. And it's good for us then to use these names and titles to remind ourselves, even as we pray, of the God to whom we come, to understand something of his majesty as a God who forgives, as a God who sits on high, as a God who draws near to his people, as the God who makes his face to shine upon his beloved. To understand, like Nehemiah does, that we are not dealing with a petty God, that we're not dealing with some shallow and narrow being, but this is the God of all the earth. This is him who sits enthroned on high, and it is to him that we are able to come. And so there is praise, so there is adoration, so there is humility. Because of the greatness and the graciousness of the God to whom we pray. His greatness, the great and awesome God. His unique majesty. To call a God the God of heaven was something that the Persians might have done. But the Lord God of heaven, that's Nehemiah's God. That's the God of Israel. That's the great I Am who reigns on high and who inspires true reverence and fear. And we are as much, if not more, gripped by that holy awe in dealing with the God who makes himself known in Christ. Toward the end of the letter to the Hebrews, we serve God acceptably with reverence and with holy fear because our God is a consuming fire. We need to understand the majesty of God as we come before him, or our prayers will be shallow and crippled things. But he's not only a God whose greatness is known, but a God whose graciousness has been revealed. I think if God were only great, you'd never dare to approach him. If you knew nothing but his majesty, how could you come into his presence? But he is also the God who keeps covenant and mercy with those who love him and keep his commandments. He is a God of faithful, loving kindness, a God of tender mercy, a God who is always ready to receive those who come to him in the right spirit. And he's a God whose ear is attentive and whose eyes are open. Nehemiah does not believe in a concept of God. Nehemiah believes in the living and true God. You know how the prophets properly make fun of the idols of this world. They have eyes but they cannot see. They have ears but they cannot hand. Feet they have but they cannot move. Hands but they cannot work. Not so our God. When you come before the great and awesome Lord God of heaven, he has eyes to see, he has ears to hear, that he may listen to the prayers of his servants. Prayer comes to the ear of this God. We are not just rehearsing words. We're not parading before a painted God. We're not shouting into the ears of a statue. We are crying out to the true God of all the earth and laying before him all our needs. There is something that is so immediate about prayer. Do you remember what Hezekiah did when he had that letter from Sennacherib? What did he do? You remember? He spread it out before God. Do you think God didn't know what was in Sennacherib's letter? But Hezekiah, as it were, holds it out before. He says, look at this. Lord, look and hear. See what these people are saying about you. Do you not relish the immediacy of that? That if you've got some particular issue, some challenge, some grief, some sorrow, you can, as it were, carry it to your Heavenly Father and say, look at this. See what I have to deal with. Look and listen. Hear what I have to say. You know. You care. And it's the approach of a servant then to a great and awesome and a gracious and kind God. Do you hear how often in that prayer Nehemiah uses the language of the servants of God? Servants who've gone before, like Moses, but him as God's servant, and the other servants who delight in his name, because these are your servants, these are your people whom you have redeemed. That's the disposition with which we come before the God who reigns in heaven. So have you actually prayed? You're tempted to say already, are you not? I don't know if I ever have. But one of the first things in prayer is your conception of God. Glorious, gracious, great and awesome, and ready to receive those who come to him, seeking his mercy and his favour, calling upon him in the name of Jesus, his Son. Never dismiss that. Nehemiah doesn't use the name of Jesus Christ, but Nehemiah is clearly a man who relies upon the mercy of God. And however you use it and whatever you do in bringing it and expressing it, never forget that in Jesus' name is not something you tack on to the end of your prayer because it's what people do. That it is Christ and Christ only who opens that new and living way by the blood of his covenant into the presence of God. That you come with humility and with sincerity to the Holy One of Israel to be received by the great God who hears the prayers of those who call upon his name. Adoration of God, and then confession of sin. And that follows on quite naturally, does it not? How can you come to a God of whom you think in this way without consciousness of your sin? This is what follows on naturally. This is why we come in the name and by the merits and relying upon the virtues and the righteousnesses of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Because we are not in ourselves worthy to come into his presence. No one can march into the presence of God as if they deserve to be there. It is a privilege to be in his presence and praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Nehemiah recognizes that he himself, in company with his family and his people, is a sinful man. And he is aware of it individually, and he's aware of it corporately. You notice that though Nehemiah is clearly a man of God, that he does not pray about them and their sins. That Nehemiah is not more conscious of the sins of others than he is of his own. He uses throughout the language of I and my and us and we. He speaks for himself and on behalf of the people, like Isaiah. The holiness of God, high and lifted up in the temple, has left Nehemiah with a profound sense of sin in him and in others. And so from verse 6, I confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses." There is again real solidarity and real humility here. There's honesty and there is reality. How often when we have to deal with our sins do we try and play them down and excuse them? You boys and girls, if you have to deal with your sin with dad and mum, if dad and mum are calling you lovingly and graciously to account, is your instinct not to say that it wasn't as bad as they think? It didn't go as far as they imagine? That it was somebody else's fault, that it wasn't really them? Don't we do the same with our Heavenly Father? Our instinct is to play it down. We forget about it. Don't we sometimes need to be reminded to confess our sins in prayer? Doesn't that suggest that we haven't really grasped who we're dealing with when we pray? That it doesn't come naturally to us to confess the fact that we are transgressors of His commandments, His statutes, and His ordinances? Do you face your sin? Have you ever faced your sin? Do you confess it before the God of heaven? Sins of omission and commission. The things that I have not done that I ought to have done, and the things that I do that I ought not to have done. That my ways and my works and my worship of God fall far short of His glory. Are we any better than Nehemiah? Which Christian man or woman here is going to say that we have no sin to confess? If we say we have no sin, we're fooling ourselves. And the life and the love of God is not in you. If you think that the problem with the world is someone else, if you think the problem with the church is some other church or some other person in the church, then I question whether or not you really understand anything of the grace of God. It's easy, isn't it, when we pray and mourn. Father, we're so sorry that there are churches out there that don't know you and don't care for you. They have a name of a church. What about us? How close are we to what we ought to be? We're very good, aren't we, at considering, identifying and remembering the sins of other people. You might be able to point out where every other person in the church falls short, what they're not that they ought to be, and what they are that they ought not to be. The way that family is, the things that they don't do or do that they shouldn't. Do we pray, "My father's house and I have sinned"? Like Isaiah, "I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." That even if I were, by God's grace, the holiest man in a given congregation, that because I am united with them as the body of Christ in this place, that I should be coming before God and saying, "We have sinned and we have acted very corruptly, that we are not, O God, what we ought to be." Do you have no sin to confess? Do we have no iniquities to declare before the God of heaven? Do you point away from yourself? "Not me. I didn't do it. I wasn't there." Do you point at other people? "It's him. It's her. They're the problem." My friends, we need the blood of Christ. We need the blood of sacrifice to wash us clean. We need the God against whom we have sinned to forgive us for our sins. You notice Nehemiah uses David-like language. we confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. I am the man, says Nehemiah. We are the men, says Nehemiah. Adoration of God leads naturally and properly with those who understand his holiness and his glory to confession of sin. But there's something else here as well. There's appreciation of promise. Look in verses 8 and 9. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now, Nehemiah is an old covenant Israelite. And so he knows Moses. He knows the words of Moses. And it's the law of Moses that he has particularly in mind when he thinks of how Israel has fallen short of the glory of God. But he also knows the spirit of Moses. He's drinking deep of this great prophet of God who had dealings with the Lord. And he recognizes those two great elements of God's dealings with the nation in Moses. The Deuteronomic declarations, the things that God made clear in the last great sermon of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, when he set before the people curse and blessing. And both of them God promised under particular circumstances. And Nehemiah is conscious of the threatenings and the warnings of God that result from disobedience and bring punishment. That when we sin against God, there are consequences. And as Nehemiah looks at the walls of Jerusalem broken down, and the gates burned up with fire, and the temple courts trampled down, he's not saying, what's up with this, God? Why have you done these things to us? He said, no, this is what you said you would do if your people turned away from you. That they would lose their privileges, that you would take them into exile. And though God does not now cast away his people in the new covenant, nevertheless, we can lose our joy and our delight in God when we walk in the way of sin. God has still said that he does not smile upon ungodliness. And if you and I are consciously indulging known sin, how can we enjoy the smile of God? If we're not looking out to take sin away, how can we enjoy the blessing and the favour of the Most High? How can we know fruitfulness if we're cutting at the very root by our ongoing iniquities and transgressions? But there's the other side too. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Here again is God's readiness to bless. Here again is God's quickness to forgive. Yes, he promises judgments against sin, but he also gives assurances and comforts that those who repent of their sins, those who walk in his ways, he will restore them, he will bless them, he will make his face to shine upon them, and they shall be saved. He can restore, to use Joel's language, the years that the locusts have eaten. God is faithful to his word, every word that proceeds from his mouth. And you and I need to reckon with this, because when we know what God has said and we believe it, it explains our circumstances and it gives us hope for mercy. Why is the world the way it is? What is God doing? Why does God deal with us as he does? Why do we face some of the difficulties that we face? Why do we have some of the trials that we deal with? Why do we fight some of the battles? Why do we enjoy some of the privileges? Why do we know some of the blessings? Why do we see some of the fruits? It is because God is faithful to his word. He has told us how he deals with the children of men. And it gives us then mercy. Because we know that there is forgiveness with God, that we might be made clean, that we might be made whole. Sometimes people have said, I don't know how to pray. I've had men in the past who said, when we ask them to lead in prayer, I don't know how to pray. I don't feel like praying. I've often said, and I'll say it again, get a promise. Carry it to God. If that's all you can do, what a wonderful thing to do. Do we do that before we come to our prayer meetings? Do you do that before you bend the knee in private or family devotion? Do you go and get one of God's promises and then you bring it back to him? You can collect one, find one in the pages of Scripture, and then simply bring it and plead it before God. It's a good practice to be in. It's a good habit to have. There are many such promises. There are some for every circumstance and condition. Some are so specific. If God by his Spirit brings them to your mind, you might have thought that something was written in order that you might have something to pray. And there are others where you say, I wouldn't know where to begin. And you take one of God's broad brush promises that covers every circumstance and every eventuality. And you say, I can take cover under this. Do we appreciate that God has spoken? Does it help us to understand the world in which we live, the circumstances in which we find ourselves, the needs which we have, and particularly the hope then that God holds out? Because Nehemiah moves from that confession, this is what we truly deserve, to this desire for what God has promised for those who come to him. And so we move to a recollection of favour. Look at verse 10. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. And Nehemiah is now reaching his conclusion. He's drawn near to the God of heaven, the great and awesome Lord who keeps covenant and mercy. He has felt and expressed the sinfulness of the people amongst whom he stands and on whose behalf he is speaking, as well as his own. He has remembered and brought before God himself the promises that God has made. Yes, O Lord, remember that this is what you've said, but remember that you also held out this favour. And now he is reminding himself and God of who they are. These are your servants and your people. You hear that language again? I'm concerned for the city. I'm concerned for the people. We are your servants and we are your redeemed ones. What sweeter argument can you have with the Lord God of heaven than to remind him that you are the purchase of his son's blood? Christian, when you pray, you come as a child of God, as a blood-bought sinner who has had that way opened into his presence. God has extended his great power. God has reached out with his strong hand. Salvation has been accomplished. Salvation has been applied. Nehemiah looked back to the way in which God had brought his people up out of Egypt. Perhaps he's thinking also about the way that God has begun to bring the people back from exile, because he's going to go into the land now in order to be to them an agent of God's favour. But we look back to a far greater redemption. We look back to our Lord Jesus Christ suffering and dying on the hill of Calvary, shedding his blood that God may have a people for himself. And though it's not explicit here, Nehemiah relies as much on the last great sacrifice as we do. He's looking forward as we are looking back. God, you have redeemed your people by your great power. You brought us out by blood. You kept us safe. You preserved us when judgment rained down. You brought us through the wilderness. You put us into the land of promise. Friends, we need to understand what is God's disposition towards his people whom he has purchased with blood. When we come to pray, let us plead the work of and our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it is by his name. It is because of his virtues. It is on the basis of his merits. It is through his righteousness that we can anticipate the favours of God toward us. Oh, to say in Jesus' name is to remember his mighty acts. It is to depend upon his finished work. It is to be confident that God, having smiled, will continue to smile upon his beloved people. That his power is not changed. You have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. That his love is fixed. You have done these great works for us. You have set your love upon your people. And if Nehemiah could plead that in his day, how much more you and I now can point to the finished work of the Lamb of God on Calvary and say, "Oh God, we are yours because we are his. Deal with us as the God who keeps your covenant and your mercy with those who love you and keep your commandments." Go back to what God has done for you and for his people through the ages. He is still able to do all that he wills. His arm is not shortened. His hand has not become weak. His love and his power are as sure and as true and as complete now as they have ever been. The unchanging God, because of whom the sons of Jacob are not consumed. And now we come to the supplication for blessing. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. I've got a lovely knife at home. I'm a grown-up boy, you understand. This one's a commando knife. It came blunt. Most knives do. It's got a very heavy handle, though. And then it's got a very long, fairly narrow blade. And it comes to a needle point. Properly sharp, it is a terrible weapon. Because all the weight of the handle and the blade is concentrated in that pin prick point. And prayer should be like that. You put all the weight behind the point. And this is Nehemiah's point. This is where he presses home his prayer. Charles Spurgeon, who got away with something close to murder on more than one occasion, is alleged on one prayer meeting at the tabernacle when one of the brothers was just pontificating. You know, that the men who can pray for 15 or 20 minutes before you've got any idea where they might actually be going. He was roaming from Dan to Beersheba. He was sounding off here, there and everywhere. And Spurgeon apparently called out in a stage whisper, "Brother, ask him for something." That's what prayer so often comes down to. Ask him. Why does Nehemiah come to God like this? Because the God of heaven can supply what men on earth truly need. And it's not, this is not a preamble, you understand. This isn't Nehemiah just going through the motions and he's going to get to the real business. No, it is Nehemiah and his understanding of God. Nehemiah and his confession of sin. Nehemiah and his appreciation of promise. Nehemiah and his recollection of favour that now builds up to this crying desire. Oh Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive. Can you hear the man pleading with God? Do you understand now why he's been fasting and praying for many days? This is not casual. It's not a man with his hands literally or metaphorically in his pockets. Yeah, we quite like this. Yeah, it'd be nice if we had that. Yeah, it's been a bit rough and rocky recently, so if you could just sort out a few. No, oh God, I pray, please, listen. This is important. This is significant. This is your glory and the good of your redeemed people. And again, there's this me and us. Listen to the prayer of your servant. That's the disposition of my heart, says Nehemiah. I am here for you. This is not ultimately for me. I desire blessing in order that I may be a blessing. I desire favour in order that I may exalt your name. And also the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. Again, there's unity in petition. You understand again that when you say Amen, you are sounding an affirmation. That's why we love the sign language that we use. We're telling one another, yes, we're up for this. We want this. There's affirmation. There's determination. We're getting behind the man who prays. And Nehemiah says, oh God, it's not just me. There are many who are praying like this. Our hearts are united. Our voices are joined. We are in petition as one. What I want, they want. What they want, I want. And so together we come to you, O Lord, and we pray that you would hear what your servants who desire to fear your name say. What a beautiful description for people who belong to God. Probably it's, we think of desiring to fear God's name as wishing that we might do so. We'd like to be in that state. But the language is almost certainly stronger than that. These are those who delight in the name of God. That's their desire. They desire to fear his name. They have this appetite for him. They delight in the fear of the Lord. They are conscious of his presence. They understand the God with whom they have to do. They recognize the awesome weight of sin against him. They appreciate the promises that he has made. They reckon with his favor. And so they come to him because they fear his name. They are taken up with the Lord. They have a sense of his awesome glory. And they desire that his name would be exalted. And so Nehemiah prays, prosper your servant. Lord, help me in what I have to do. You pray for prosperity. What kind of prosperity do you pray for? Think of a man who was angry. Angry because he prayed to God and God hadn't given him what he wanted. God hadn't given him the bigger house and the bigger car. God hadn't dealt with his family the way he demanded. And I said, but my friend, the very fact that we are having this conversation means that when you said to God, I want to be blessed, it may be that he sent you somebody who would tell you what real blessing really is. That God in his mercy has withheld some of the things for which you were craving. And now you are hearing that there is something that is better and something that is higher. My friends, our prayers are too often shallow, narrow, worldly things. The prosperity that we desire is often simple comfort and advancement in this world. Why does Nehemiah pray that the Lord would prosper him? Because he is the king's cupbearer. And in the course of the next few chapters, this man whose heart is set upon the glory of God and the good of his people, who is mourning over the broken walls and the burnt gates and the shame and reproach of the people in Jerusalem, is going to set himself forward, casting himself on the mercy of Artaxerxes, and ask that he might go back, not so much as the king's envoy, but as God's ambassador, to be the means of restoring Jerusalem and building up the people. Prosper me. Lord, bless me that I may bless others. Give me the favour that I need. Let others so smile upon me and equip me with the graces, the virtues that I require, that I may work for your honour. My friends, it's the first prosperity that you really desire, the prosperity of soul that will enable you to be a true agent of the Most High in your dealings with men. That as church members, as sons or daughters, husbands or wives, parents, brothers and sisters, friends, workers, God's servants and God's people, that he would so prosper you that the work that you do may have his smile for his glory. And the wonderful thing is that once he has prayed, Nehemiah acts accordingly. Verse 20, when Nehemiah finally comes to Jerusalem, he goes and looks around at the walls, and they are indeed broken down, and the gates, verse 13, are indeed burned with fire. He goes on to the fountain gate in the king's pool, goes up by night into the valley. The officials don't know what he's done, and he lays the matter before them. And then those particular enemies that dog his steps all the way through his history, Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab, heard of it, and they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing?" What's the point, Nehemiah? I mean, now you've seen it with your own eyes. It's not just the report that Hanani, one of your brothers, has brought back, that the people are in great distress and under reproach, and the walls are burned down, broken down, and the gates are burned. Now you've seen it with your own eyes. And what do you think that you are going to do about it, you pathetic individual? Why have you come from Shushan the citadel, Nehemiah? Are you going to rebel against the king who sent you? So I answered and said to them, "The Lord God of heaven himself, the God of heaven himself, will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build." In some senses, the proof of what you believe prayer to be lies in what you do when you have prayed. Because once you have prayed that the Lord God of heaven, who keeps his covenant and mercy with his people, who is ready to forgive sin, who has made many rich and great promises, who has shown and continues to show his favour, will prosper the work of our hands, we get up and we get going. A praying man is a working man. It should never be either or. Lord, prosper us. For your name's sake, help us. Help us in all we are. Help us in all we do to serve you faithfully. And then you get on with God's work. And they will tell you that you're overreaching yourself. They'll tell you that you're not worthy of this, that this is more than you can do, that this is beyond your strength. Perhaps there will be discouragers amongst your friends and even your own family who will tell you that this is pointless and worthless, and you need to devote your time and your energy to better things. And that's when you say, in the confidence of prayer, The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. Terrifying words, that you have no heritage, no right, no memorial in Jerusalem. Those who do not pray, those who do not work, those who have no regard for this God, have no right, no heritage, no memorial in the city of God. Do not be one of them. Come even now to the God of heaven. Cry for his mercies. Call upon his name. Remember his promises. Trust in his favour in Christ. Ask him to prosper your soul, to save you and to send you, that having come before the God of heaven, you may go not just from his presence, but with his presence, in order that you may work for his glory and for the good of his beloved people.